Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll read, by way of introduction, the final three verses of the chapter, verses 11 to 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 11 to 13. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And our subject this evening, or our title, is Increasing in Love. Increasing in Love, from those words in verse 12, where we continue our series in the letters to the Thessalonians. And we've come now to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to recap this time on last week or on the previous chapter, although I'll be referring to it as we go through chapter 3, but I'm going to attempt to do the whole chapter this evening. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but well, there's enough in this to occupy us and to edify us this evening, but it's a tremendous chapter, and I pray the Lord bless us as we look together at these things. Well, in the first few verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, I won't go verse by verse, but basically he is speaking of his sending Timothy to the church at Thessalonica to comfort them, even though it would mean that he himself would be left alone in Athens. And well, just a little bit of context, we learn from the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul had fled from Thessalonica with Silas because of persecution, and he had gone to Berea, but there, of course, he had also had to flee because of persecution, and he had gone to Athens. And in Athens, Timothy had met with him, the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul had then sent him back to the believers at Thessalonica, because he wanted him to check on the church there. So Timothy went to the church to give a report. And Paul himself, of course, had so wanted to go back to the church at Thessalonica, but Satan had hindered him, as we read at the end of chapter 2, and so he was unable to do so. But it was important that Timothy went back to the church at Thessalonica to comfort them, because they had known great afflictions. They had known persecution. And again, we remember in chapter 2, verse 14, well, the Apostle Paul states this, the persecution affecting the church at Thessalonica. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Those in Thessalonica, in modern-day Greece, they had been saved, but they had suffered persecution, just like all the believers, everywhere, in Judea, wherever the Lord was working, and wherever the Apostle Paul, or most places where he went to, he suffered persecution. And it was good and right that Timothy be sent to them. But the Apostle Paul has words for the Thessalonians to comfort them in the face of their temptations and persecutions and trials. Look at verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Christian people, wherever they are appointed to persecution, as it were. Every Christian will face persecution. And we touched on this very briefly last week, but we have to talk about this persecution for every believer. If we are born again believers, well, there are many benefits, many spiritual blessings, blessings of peace, blessings of those clean consciences, a clean heart, the new nature, many temporal blessings as we have just prayed in our lives. But we will always know persecution. If we are true born again believers, we will always know persecution. And well, not so long ago, in recent years, I remember even Prince Charles was very vocal, raising awareness of how Christianity is actually the most persecuted religion in this world. The Christian faith, we as Christians, are widely persecuted. And Prince Charles, I'm sure, was saying along the lines of, this is widely ignored. When Christians are persecuted, nobody seems to care or mind. And that is perhaps why they are the most persecuted. And in various parts of the world, across the Middle East and Asia and Africa. In fact, in the course of my research for this message, I read a statistic that last year, 2016, 90,000 Christians lost their lives because of their faith, because they professed their faith. That's the equivalent of one Christian killed every 6 minutes. If you add up the average, 90,000 Christians. But this, well, this is what we expect. Even in this country, we suffer persecution. Perhaps not violent persecution. Well, perhaps not at all. But we suffer persecution, social persecution. Christians are marginalized. Christians are ridiculed and belittled because they are Christians. Christians are, well, increasingly criminalized in this society. We know of many preachers and evangelists who are arrested and fined because they preach from the Word of God. People get offended. People call the police and they're arrested. They're persecuted simply because of what they believe and preaching the Word of God. It's becoming increasingly harder for Christians in the workplace. You're not allowed to witness to anybody, to speak to anyone about your Christian faith. If people catch you speaking about the things of God to a work colleague, you could lose your job. And there are other professions as well. Teachers, well, in the teaching profession, teachers are increasingly being obliged to teach things that are immoral, immoral lifestyles to the children. And if a Christian is a teacher and they refuse to do these things, well, they could lose their job. No second thoughts, just persecution. And it is increasing in this nation. And may I just add as well, those are perhaps obvious things, but there is increasing persecution by Christians against Christians. Now, when I say by Christians, I'm talking about people who are so-called Christians, nominal Christians. They profess to be Christians, but really they're not Christians at all. They're liberal. They love the world. They love men. They love getting the approval of men. And these liberal Christians will persecute Bible-believing Christians. They will label them and tag them as ignorant. Oh, we are good Christians. We love this and we love that and we love immorality and we don't want anything to be strict or reverent. But these people, oh, they're so racist. These Bible-believing Christians, they're so homophobic. They're so ignorant. They're so bigoted. Persecution, even in Christian circles, liberal Christians persecuting Bible-believing Christians. But this has always been the way. Even in the time of the writing of this letter, and we remember that this is commonly considered to be one of the first writings of the New Testament, there is persecution. But the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, no man should be moved by these afflictions. Yes, we will be persecuted, but that's no reason for forsaking the faith. It's no reason for us to turn away from God and to forsake these things. We are appointed to these things. Well, of course we are. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who was persecuted. If we are followers of Christ, we will be persecuted as he is persecuted. We read these things in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If we are followers of Christ, well, that is what we are pointed to. We take up our cross, we deny ourselves, and we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, the Lord also spoke words of comfort, didn't he? Even in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven." This is how we keep going, even despite all our persecutions. Great is our reward in heaven. We look to the very end of our lives, when Christ shall come and we shall be vindicated, and they will be condemned. They will be punished for all their condemnation and persecution of believers. We keep our eyes heavenward and we think of eternal glory, because we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So this is how the apostle comforts those believers in Thessalonica. "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." But when Timothy returns from Thessalonica, well, he actually brings good news, good tidings. We read this in verse 6. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you." Well, the Apostle Paul, as we read at the end of chapter 2 last week, he greatly rejoices to hear about the faith of the church at Thessalonica, to hear of the believers. At the end of chapter 2, did he not say, "Ye are our glory and joy"? Great rejoicing in his heart because of the believers at Thessalonica. And he continues this theme in verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." But look at verse 8, because this is interesting. Verse 8, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." What does that mean? Now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't just rejoice when I hear about your faith. It's not just my great joy to hear of how you are doing and how much you are serving the Lord, but it is as though his life is dependent upon their faith. His life is dependent. "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." His life is dependent upon hearing, upon their faith and their steadfastness. Albert Barnes, that great commentator, he retranslated this verse as Paul saying, "My life and comfort depend on your stability in the faith." Well, is this true? The Apostle Paul, anointed of God, with all his great gifts and the Holy Spirit working in him, his life depends on hearing about the faith of the believers at Thessalonica. Well, let's put it this way, and perhaps this will help our understanding. Imagine if Timothy had come back from the church at Thessalonica and he had different news. Paul, the believers in the church, the Thessalonians, they're all backslidden. I'm very sorry to report this, but they're all backslidden. They've gone back to their old ways. It appears that perhaps those who profess their faith weren't really believers at all. They were just putting it on. They just wanted to please you, Paul. And now they've gone back to their old ways. Or imagine this, if Timothy had come back and said, Paul, there's no church any longer at Thessalonica. They've all gone. Your work, your labor, it was actually in vain. Imagine if Timothy had come back with that news. Well, what effect would that have had on the Apostle Paul? Would that not have, in a great sense, drained the life out of him, affected his zeal, affected his willingness and his desire to labor as hard as he did? Would he not have been distressed rather than comforted when he heard the news? Oh, that is how he would have been affected. He would have been heartbroken. Perhaps he would have questioned not so much his faith in God, but perhaps he would have questioned his calling as an apostle. Oh, I preached in the church at Thessalonica, but now it's all come to naught. Perhaps God has withdrawn his blessing from my ministry. Perhaps God has taken away my apostleship. Perhaps he would have doubted all these things. But now that he hears good news, oh, well, now his life can continue as it is. I can continue in my work. I can continue with great joy. I can grow in zeal. I can go from strength to strength. My life is preserved, as it were, because I hear of your faith. I hear that you are still doing well. I can continue with no doubt at all. And I can continue to be used of the Lord as an instrument of his grace. That is how we are to read it. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. And well, really, it's the same principle for us. Imagine if we, laboring in this church, very hard as we do, and I know many of you do, but imagine if we did all this and there were no visitors coming in. And imagine if we labored in the Sunday school so hard and the weeknight meetings and there was so little fruit, no souls ever being saved, no baptisms in our midst. Would that not drain the life out of us, or at least begin to drain the life out of us? Would not our zeal begin to fade? I've visited churches in recent years and they have very few visitors. And they've had to close perhaps their Sunday schools. And when you go to those places, you can see the life draining out of them. They cannot live because they don't have these encouragements, as it were. But well, the Apostle Paul, now we live because we see these things. And well, this church has been blessed indeed with visitors, with the place almost full on Lord's Day mornings. We see visitors coming in from our door-to-door ministry. And that preserves the life and increases our zeal. Of course it does. It quickens us. And so these are tremendous things. But another principle emerges from that verse. And let me just stay with it for a few more minutes. But do we realize that our profession of faith affects others? Our profession of faith, our conduct, the way we carry ourselves, the way we hold ourselves, the way we live our Christian lives, it affects others. The Thessalonians, if they had fallen away, it would have affected Paul and Timothy. And we have to remember that for ourselves. Our profession of faith affects others. And we most particularly have to remember this in our battle against sin. Because whenever we are tempted to sin, the devil always comes to us and says, oh, if you commit this sin, well, it'll only be you who's affected. Nobody else will be affected. Nobody else will know. If you commit this sin, oh yes, well, it's bad. But only you will be hurt. Only your soul. Nobody else. But when we look at verses such as this, we remember that our spiritual life, our faith, it affects others. Well, you could mention some examples. If a Sunday school teacher, for example, backslides, begins to fall away from God, well, then that spiritual life will begin to drain from him. And it won't just be him who's affected, it'll be all the teachers in his all the children in his Sunday school class. they'll be affected too. And so his sin is affecting others. And well, you could think perhaps a more obvious example. How often, sadly, nowadays do we hear of pastors, ministers falling? And because they fall into sin, the whole church falls. The life of the whole church is taken away. And so when we sin, well, we remember that others may be affected. We have a responsibility to the Lord, yes, but to others also, to keep ourselves, because through our sins, others may be affected. Out of love for others, we keep ourselves. But I must continue through this chapter, because the Apostle Paul, well, he will speak about love in a few verses' time. Verses 10 and 11, well, let's look at these. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Well, the apostle is in these verses expressing his great desire to see the Thessalonians face to face, to be a blessing to them in the coming days. But look at verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Well, what a tremendous exhortation that is. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Again, we think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. What was that new commandment? That ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is the great exhortation of the New Testament age, that we love one another. Why is it not any other exhortation? Why does the Apostle Paul not say, the Lord make you to labor harder for him, or to evangelize better, or to pray more for one another, or to keep the commandments of God? Why does he not say that? Why is it increase and abound in love? Well, because he knows that if we love one another and love the Lord, we will naturally do all these things. If we love one another, we will naturally labor harder for the Lord and for one another. If we love one another, we will naturally pray for one another with greater zeal. If we love one another, we will keep the commandments of God. We won't steal from one another. We won't lie to one another. We won't gossip about one another. If we love one another, well, then we will be blessed. Then all these things will come to pass. And that is why there is this great exhortation. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Well, is that our prayer? That should be our prayer. We don't often pray in this way, but we should pray to ourselves, O Lord, help me. Help me to love my Christian brothers and sisters, to love them more, to increase in love, to abound in love for them. Help me, O Lord, to want to be there every meeting to support the church, because I love the church and I love the people in the church. Help me to want to serve in a greater capacity because I love their cause and because I don't want it to be just the same old people. I can see how tired they are. Help me to love them enough to serve alongside them and to pray for them. Help me to love more, to love so that the heart will be changed. The heart will be changed, that you will do these things willingly. Not as a chore, not as a routine, but that you will do these things out of love. So many Christians, I dare say, nowadays, doing things, doing service, simply because they are told to do these things. And well, yes, of course, we have to encourage one another, but that's not the point of the Christian faith. You get told to do things and then you do them. No, you do things because you love one another. And that is the way we pray. And that ought to be the desire of our hearts. Well, these are tremendous things. But one more thing I wanted to share with you on that same theme. If we love one another, we will not suffer sin upon one another. We will look out for each other. If someone is struggling in sin, if we see someone backsliding and falling away from God, if you love that person, you will correct them. You will get alongside them. If you don't, you'll just leave them. Oh, don't worry about them. We'll just let them go. Let them wander far from God. Let them fall into sin and sorrow, make mistakes. Oh, if we love one another, we will get alongside one another and sanctify one another. That is what love does. When we love one another, we sanctify each other and we encourage each other and enable each other in the pursuit of holiness. And this is akin to the love of Christ for us. The love of Christ, well, of course, that sanctifies us. The love of Christ. Let's look at verse 13. Well, let's read from verse 12 and it will make more sense. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The love of Christ sanctifies us. Now this verse, it reminds me, or it's very similar to those verses that we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And I just turned to them. You don't need to turn to them yourselves. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 were very familiar to us. Those words often spoken at weddings, at Christian weddings and marriages. Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And here's where it's similar to our verse in 1 Thessalonians, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved us so that we may be presented at the end as holy people. Love and holiness go together. They run parallel one to another. Two sides of the same coin, you could say. Love and holiness. The love of Christ sanctifies the church. When we know and understand what Christ has done for us, that he suffered and died for us at the cross of Calvary, and we fully grasp that eternal agony that he had to bear, well, that sanctifies us. That turns us away from sin. We don't want to sin anymore. We pursue after holiness because we know the great price that Christ paid for our sin. It sanctifies us. It pushes us away from the world. And well, these things sanctify us. And this is what our love ought to do for one another. We mirror that. We love one another and we sanctify one another. But as we close, let us just look at verse 13 again. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, we appear unblameable. We are, of course, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in his perfect righteousness, and that is why we are ultimately accepted by God. But when we read that he may present our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, or present his people unblameable, well, really, we understand it like this. We are, at the end, conformed to his image. We are just like him. We are unblameable, just as he is unblameable. We are just like him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We, the Church of the Living God, we loved him and we loved one another and we gave ourselves for one another. We are blameless. We are conformed to his image. We are just like him. That is how we read those verses. Well, that's come to the end of the chapter, and may these things be a blessing to our hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, O Lord, we do pray that thou wouldest increase that love that we have in our hearts for thee and for one another. Lord, may we not engage in service, may we not attend thy house out of routine or tradition, but out of sincere love. May that be our prayer this evening and in the coming days throughout all our journey, O Lord, that we may increase and abound in love for thy people and for thy cause. O Lord, bless us and sanctify us and conform us to thy image. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.